Good afternoon, Southern California. It's high noon and high time to get together and think together from God's Word regarding gospel truth. And the truth that we are teaching on this broadcast answers this solemn question.
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your love.
Welcome once again to Gospel Truth, the program that answers the question, how does one be reconciled with God in a manner that is pleasing to God? We address very, very important issues on this broadcast, and those of you who have been listening for the last 3 weeks know that we are dealing with core issues regarding our relationship with God. Gospel truth. What is gospel truth? Gospel truth is that revelation of God regarding reconciling man to God. And there are various ideas that float around the Christian community that are contrary to gospel truth. Welcome to the revolution that is in process. Turn on your recorders so that when this is over, you'll be able to listen to it again and again, because you will need to refresh your thinking and see what I am saying more than once as you contemplate things that may go directly against what you have accepted to be true, because somebody told you it was true, yet you cannot believe it is true because it is contrary to your understanding of what is true. What a dilemma to be in. Our address is Post Office Box 6322, Orange, California, 92613. The broadcaster at the end will give you our address again. And our phone number is area code 714-771-6310. The purpose for giving you this phone number is that you may call during the week and express your questions and dilemmas that you have in regards to your walk with God and what you're hearing on gospel truth. Let me tell you a true story from the 1800s. During the middle of the 1800s in Europe, when hospitals were proliferating and able to be put in various cities to help those that were sick, the hospital became a very dangerous place to be, because the mortality rate in the hospitals in Europe were quite high. People coming in with illnesses that were not life-threatening would die in a matter of a few days. And it became a very serious problem. Nobody could figure out why people with non-life-threatening problems and diseases were dying. Mothers coming in to give birth to their children would die while giving birth, not because of the birth, but because of infection and such as that. And they could not understand why. One man, and I do not recall his name, and if you do know his name, please send it to me. I would appreciate it. He was a medical doctor, and he was greatly concerned that so many people were dying in the hospitals. And he gave himself to observe the conditions that they were being treated in and to find out why this was so. And as he made his observation over a period of time very carefully, he came upon a discovery that shocked him. And that discovery is that as doctors would go from patient to patient, they would not wash their hands between each patient, so that the germs from one patient's infection would be brought to the next patient by the doctor on his hands. Now, that doesn't mean the doctors were not wiping their hands, but that does not sterilize one's hands. And this man noticed that even after they would do an autopsy on a cadaver, they would wipe their hands with a piece of cloth and then go out and examine other patients. And he could understand and grasp the significance that it was the doctors and their contaminated hands that was spreading disease among the patients, even among the healthy patients. Now, hospitals are good. It is good that there be doctors that understand the physical laws of our nature and able to understand the cause of various diseases and treat us for them. That is a very good thing. People should be able to expect to go to a doctor and receive healthy treatment. They should be able to know that even though it may be painful treatment, that it is in their best interest to take the treatment because it will stop perhaps a fatal disease. But people should not expect to go to a hospital or a doctor and because of the doctor's negligence, to die. And this is what that doctor found out. And he raised his voice throughout France that the doctors needed to sterilize their hands after each examination or treatment of a patient. Well, the doctors had for so long been practicing medicine without washing their hands between each patient, and not understanding what this doctor saw, they ridiculed him for his statements. They ridiculed him to the point where they drove him out of the profession, and he was so bothered in his mind that he literally lost his mind at the end of his life because he knew what was causing these deaths, but the institution that held the hospitals and took care of them refused to listen to what he was saying. The same thing, my friend, is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. The visible professing Church of Jesus Christ is a place where people should be able to expect to go to hear the truth about their dilemma, their issue, their sin, their relationship with God. They should be able to hear the truth of the remedy for that so that they can be reconciled to God. They should not expect that when they go to hear a message that it will bring death to them. And there are people who have seen this and raised their voices and saying, you are spreading death in your practice of trying to spread life. Now, once again, it does not mean that every church should close down its doors, that churches are not good in themselves, that there should not be ministers of the gospel preaching the gospel. What I am saying is simply, church leaders, we've got to wash our hands and stop spreading disease and bring life to people. Now, you may not think you are spreading death. You may not think you are spreading in your preaching of your message anything but good to people. And I don't doubt your method or your intent. The question is, perhaps you are unwilling to consider the fact that you are spreading death by something you are doing and that the cause is not external to yourself. Let us look at this very seriously. I am aware of the great responsibility I bear upon me this day in saying what I'm saying and what I will be saying throughout the broadcast. This is very, very serious. But the life of every person who is touched by this death that is being spread is very, very serious. I hold in my hands the April 3rd edition of Christianity Today. And towards the back is an article of a president of one of the oldest private colleges sponsored by a denomination. And his accomplishments as president over the last couple of decades are outstanding. And yet, the article begins, federal officials set to prosecute a former Christian college president alleged that he led a double life for 15 years, which included embezzling $3 million in donated funds, $400,000 of which he spent on prostitutes. Later it says, prosecutors say the gentleman set up secret bank accounts for himself from college donations dating back to 1978. Officials searched his office and said they found books describing how to hide money in foreign accounts, photos of scantily clad women, and a bottle of deadly poison. Now, why do I read that story? Because, number one, it is true. Because, number two, it keeps being repeated over and over and over. We can go back over the last 8 years from 1987 and onward. We can name the dozens and dozens, even into the hundreds, of leaders of the professing church who have been in the magazines and on television and on the scandal sheets with their sins being published before the whole world. And the church has gotten weary of that. And the church has talked about accountability. And the church has talked about having retreats. And the church keeps trying to come up with a solution to that until the publicity dies down, and then the church doesn't give it much attention. I suggest to you today the reason that I'm bringing this up is, why should we be so concerned about reading about this man's sin and the sins of hundreds of other church leaders? I mean, what's the big deal? Is that not according to our theology? Does not the majority of Christianity teach that that is normal in the Christian life? Now, you may be shocked to hear that because you would say, why, that's preposterous. Nobody should be permitted to have any authority in the church that lives such a life as that, that cannot overcome their desires and their lusts. Well, I know that everyone acknowledges that, that nobody should be in authority that is not self-disciplined and living for God with their whole heart. But theologically, we do agree with that. When I say we, I mean the majority of the professing Christian teachers and theologians. There is the doctrine that teaches that that is the norm. Why would such a person do that? Well, in the abstract, when you and I read an article such as that, in the abstract, we condemn that man for that type of behavior and living that kind of life. In the abstract, we condemn the various leaders that have been on television and brought before the world and seen their downfall. In the abstract, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, your mind condemns that behavior. But not when it comes to you. When it comes to you, you excuse your behavior. If that were you, now, I do not say that you embezzle $400,000 for prostitutes, but maybe you embezzle $4,000 for a new car. Or maybe you embezzle $400 for a new suit. Maybe your crime is not as magnificent only because you do not have such opportunity. But your heart is the same. If you could, you would. But since you can't, you don't. And there's nothing to boast of because you simply lack the opportunity. You don't lack the willingness. But theologically, when we're not thinking about ourselves or other people, theologically we say, well, that's just the way life is. Every man has a sinful nature, therefore every man sins. People ask the question, now, is a man a sinner because he sins? Or does he sin because he's a sinner? One of the classic questions of discussion. Does a man sin because he's a sinner, or is he a sinner because he sins? Well, does a man dive because he's a diver, or do we call him a diver because he dives? Is a man a runner because he runs, or does he run because he's a runner? Well, in the normal use of language, we call somebody a runner because we know that he runs. We call somebody a diver because we know that he dives. So we call a sinner because he sins. Yet theologically, some people turn that around and say, no. He sins because he's a sinner. He is a sinner first. He is guilty first. Therefore, he sins. They say theologically that a man is guilty of being a sinner before he ever transgresses the law. Yet the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Where in the world did this come from? This is something that the church must wash its hands of because it is bringing death to countless millions down through the centuries. On my first broadcast, I pointed out to you a number of various ideas and doctrines that were in the Roman Catholic Church for about 1,000 years up to the time of the Reformation that were carried over into Protestant thinking and theology. And this is a major doctrine that has not been discarded by the Reformation and evangelical churches, but continues to hold the same doctrinal view as the Roman Catholic Church does regarding sin and its accompanying idea of sinful nature. Now, to give you a theological term for it, it is called the doctrine of original sin. Your pastor, books that you read, will probably not use the term original sin, because they may not want to define it, nor let you understand that their theology is in agreement with the Catholic doctrine of original sin. Nevertheless, it is. The doctrine of original sin basically is this concept. When Adam sinned, every human being that will ever be born was in him in some way, and so that his sin, every person that will be born from him, is guilty of his sin. So that before any person was ever born of Adam, they are guilty of the sin that Adam committed. That his transgression against the known will of God for him, you and I are guilty of before we were born and even after we are born. How repulsive to reason that a person is guilty of another person's sin. How repulsive to scriptures that a person is guilty of another person's sin. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let us look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and see what the Word of God says regarding whether a person is guilty of another man's sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. It was a parable in Israel that children are punished for the sins of the fathers. And my friend, today, that idea is still a parable of men. It is not the teaching of God. For example, continue in Ezekiel chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and unrighteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. God is straightening out their theology, their sayings, their traditions. They even ask the question, why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity? And God answers, because it is unjust. It is only the soul that sins that shall die. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Way back to Deuteronomy under the giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. This is not a new truth revealed through the prophets approaching the time of the gospel. This is a truth from the beginning of the revelation of God to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. His own sin. And yet the doctrine of original sin, still taught in Protestant churches, by and large, teaches that you are guilty of Adam's transgression. That is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to reason, contrary to the practice we have as moral agents between one another. It is contrary to the practice of justice in a society and under our government. It is contrary to everything we know in this world as just. And that would have to say that there is nothing in this world of justice by which to understand when God says he is just. For God to pass on to me the guilt of Adam is contrary to scripture, reason, experience, consciousness, and justice as we understand it. That is the teaching of original sin. That's the first part of it. The second part of it says, not only am I guilty and you are guilty of Adam's transgression and his sin, and I'm guilty for it and you're guilty for it, original sin also teaches that something happened to Adam's nature. His actual constitution was changed. He actually had a nature that was so corrupted when he sinned that now his very nature is a transgression of the law of God. That his very nature is sinful. You will hear this doctrine taught when people say that everyone has a sinful nature, that old nature, that wicked nature, that sinful nature. That's part of the doctrine of original sin that teaches that When Adam sinned, his nature changed. His nature became sinful. And, the doctrine teaches, by natural processes of procreation, that sin gene is passed on to his children and his children's children. So that doctrine teaches that sin is passed on through the genes. That sin is literally, physically passed on through procreation to children. That it is part of our nature to be sinful. It is, in fact, sinful to have the nature that we have. Thus, human nature is itself sinful and a transgression of the will of God. Now, not sinful when you come to the age of accountability. No, your nature is sinful when you're born. No, your nature is sinful the moment there was conception. The moment there was conception, you are sinful. And even behind this, the very act that produced conception is taught to be sinful in the original sin doctrine. What a preposterous doctrine. Where does that sin abide? Where is that gene to be found? That a nature is in and of itself sinful. We shall see why that is believed in just a moment. The third aspect of original sin is the idea that we are given the guilt of Adam's sin. Then we receive a nature that is polluted. And thirdly, then we are guilty of the actions that our sinful nature makes us do. Our sinful nature makes us act contrary to the law of God, thus transgressing the law of God. Thus we are guilty of the actions forced upon us by the sinful nature that was forced upon us by the sin of Adam through procreation. I don't know what God you think of in the Bible. That does not appear to me to be the God revealed in the Bible. The God in the Bible says he does not hold the child guilty for the sins of the parent. Where in the Bible does it teach we have a sinful nature? Where? You say to me, well, Pastor Dennis, prove that we do not have a sinful nature. Now that is not something subject to proof. Aha, you say, we have you. You can't prove there's not. Do you know what? The burden of proof lies upon those who assert that there is a sinful nature. Why? Because it is impossible to prove a negative. It is impossible to prove that something is not. So the burden of proof lies upon the proof that something is. That is why in our courts of justice, nobody has to prove that they didn't kill the person. The state has to prove that they did. So the burden of proof lies upon those who claim that we have a sinful nature, that the sin of Adam is imputed to us and we are guilty of his sin, and that the sinful nature causes us to transgress the law of God and therefore transgress on our own account as well. The burden of proof lies upon those who hold to that doctrine. Now, where did that doctrine come from? I know where the doctrine of original sin came from. If you will look in the first 300 years of church history, you will not find it being taught. You will not find it taught that we have a sinful nature. You will not find it taught that we have a sinful nature. You will find it taught that we are responsible and guilty only for our own sins caused by our acts of free choice contrary to the known will of God. That's all that you will find as being taught. The doctrine of original sin was originated, I do not say invented, it was originated by a man named Augustine about the year 400 A.D. Augustine was eventually appointed as bishop in northern Africa. He became a very, very powerful bishop. He had a very keen intelligence. He was well trained by the bishop of Milan named Ambrose. And under his teachings and writings, he originated the doctrine of original sin. Now, I do not say he created it, because he simply incorporated pagan concepts into a church doctrine. His background as a Manichaean, meaning a Manichaean was a particular pagan religion, held to the idea of fatalism. and this is where he borrowed his concepts of predestination from. Secondly, the philosophy of Plato, as spiritualized by a man named Plotinus, taught that the material world is not the real world, that the real world and the only reality of any good is mind. Anything that was not purely mind but was material did not have good in it, and therefore was absent of good, and therefore was not good but evil. And this is the teaching and idea that Augustine incorporated in his views of man as he was building his doctrinal understanding and views. He borrowed from his background, incorporating it into and making it a church theology. Where in the world are we to do with this? He incorporated the idea that matter is sinful. Therefore, our natures, our constitutions, except for our mind, are sinful. Are sinful in and of themselves. He also incorporated the idea that everything is predestined by God out of his background of Manichaeanism. Augustine, a very interesting and influential person. So what does that have to do with us 1,500 years later? Well, if you will concern yourself to read, you will find in Calvin's Institutes, the man, one of the major reformers and thinkers of the Reformation, in his Institutes, he asserts what Augustine asserted regarding the nature of man and predestination. He reformulated Augustine's views, put them in a concise two-volume Institutes, he called them, and commended them to the King of France, to show the King of France that the Protestants were the true believers, because the Protestants were going back to Augustine, the true father of the church, and Augustine's views had been corrupted by the Roman Catholics, but now the true Protestants are returning to the true faith, and he appealed to the King of France to be easy and sympathetic towards the Protestants under his jurisdiction, because they were the true believers, because they were following Augustine's teaching. And Martin Luther was a monk, an Augustinian monk. A monk under the order of Augustine, by that I mean, the order had been started by Augustine, and his teachings were continued through this particular order. And as a monk, he was taught the doctrines of Augustine. So that both Calvin and Luther held to the view of Augustine that man is guilty of Adam's sin, that man's nature is corrupted because of his birth, and that man now sins because his sinful nature forces him to. This is the germs on the hand of the church that need to be washed before we can bring life to people. Why? Because Augustine was a bad man or Calvin was ignorant? No, because it's not true. It is just not true that the Son will be guilty of the Father's sin. It is the soul that sinneth that shall die, not the soul that is born of one who sinneth that shall die. Let us look at some of the implications of this idea of sinful nature. And we shall in future broadcasts be dealing with these various things in different relationships to the gospel, the law, and our lives. We do not cover everything in one day, though to some of you it may seem like that we do. And we hope in near future broadcasts to be able to take a few calls from you as you hear us teaching gospel truth. What if sin were a sinful nature? What if sin were in our nature? This is the great excuse for people in their sin. This is the number one excuse offered by people when it is known that they are living in sin. They simply say, well, that's just my nature. It's just my nature to be angry. It's just my nature to be unfaithful. It's just my nature to lust. It's just my nature to covet. Don't you know we all have a sinful nature? Well, no, I don't know we have a sinful nature. My friend, your sin is worse than a nature. It is a voluntary rejection of the truth and law of God. Your sin is worse than having a nature that's sinful. Your sin is a voluntary transgression of the law of God. It is rebellion against the knowledge you have of how you ought to live. You are not a victim of a nature. You are a rebel against truth. If sin were a sinful nature, then is, are you being punished for your punishment? Did God impose upon Adam a nature, a sinful nature, in result of his punishment and for punishment? If sinful nature is a punishment for Adam's sin, then we are guilty of something that we are receiving as punishment. And nobody's ever guilty for the punishment they receive. That is not guilt-worthy. That is the consequence of guilt. In a line with this doctrine of sinful nature comes the doctrine of what is called the Immaculate Conception. Now, that is not the doctrine of the virgin birth. That is the doctrine that teaches that that Mary's mother, Anne, at the moment of conception of Mary, that there was a miracle created whereby Mary did not have a sinful nature. Why is that? So that when Jesus was born of Mary, he would not receive a sinful nature. Now, isn't that an interesting idea? If Mary had this miracle happen to her to take away the sinful nature, that made it possible for her to give birth to a sinless being. That was a necessary doctrine that had to be produced to keep from calling Jesus a sinner, that Jesus would have a sinful nature. Consistency is a wonderful thing. Consistency is imperative in our thinking. If man has a sinful nature, and God did not do a miracle in the birth of Mary, which the Bible does not teach, and if Jesus had the nature of man, and man has a sinful nature, then Jesus has a sinful nature. That's consistent. Jesus had a sinful nature. In London, around 1835, there was a very prominent pastor, ordained as Presbyterian in Scotland, who became a pastor in London. His name was Edward Irving. And Edward Irving concluded that consistency demanded that if we have a sinful nature, and Jesus had a nature such as ours and partook of flesh and blood as we do, then he had a sinful nature. And that his life was one of a demonstration showing that by the power of the Spirit, we could live above the influence of a sinful nature and not have to sin. Now, his prognosis was true. Through the Spirit's influence, we do live above sin and can live above sin through faith in God. But it is not true that Jesus has a sinful nature, but that is consistent with the doctrine. If man has a sinful nature and Jesus is one of our brethren, he had to have had a sinful nature, or Mary had to be without sin herself. Isn't that interesting? But if sinful nature is the cause of you sinning, if that is the reason, if the event of your sinning has a cause, and you say that cause is your sinful nature, and that's the cause of sin, then how could Adam and Eve sin? How could they sin? Because they were created directly by God. He said after he created everything that it was very good. There was no sin in them. They had a command of God to abstain from a particular fruit for their good. They had no sinful nature, yet they sinned. Now, how do they do that? They sin differently than we do? No, the Bible doesn't teach that there's two kinds of sin. They were tempted through a nature that they had, but their nature is not sinful, and it was not sinful. Men are tempted by the natures and through the natures that we have, but our natures are not sinful. Our sin is worse than a nature. It is an act of the will. So if we sin because we have a sinful nature, then how did Adam and Eve sin? For God created them good. They did not have a sinful nature. There is only one explanation. Sin is the decision to yield to temptation and indulge a prohibited object. How could angels sin? They had no sinful nature. Once again, there's no sinful nature behind the cause of sin. If we have a sinful nature from the time of conception, if our very physical being is sinful against God and under the wrath of God, then it consistently holds that children go to hell. All aborted babies go to hell. Augustine tried to fix this dilemma by creating a place called limbo, where children go and do not receive the punishment of hell, but they sit in this limbo place, not in heaven either, and in some form of punishment, because they are guilty of having a human nature. Now, some of the subsequent reformers denied the doctrine that children go to hell. They could not sustain that consistency in doctrine without offending the sensibilities of mothers and fathers, of their own wives, and of their own self. So they said that God has some kind of grace that he gives before faith to children who die before they can believe, so that they receive this grace and go to heaven. Wonderful. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Secondly, the practice of baptizing infants to remove the guilt of original sin is practiced by the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestant churches with the belief that this negates the guilt of original sin. That is why it is done. Where does the Bible teach that anybody's guilt is remitted without faith of that party? Once again, friends, the Reformation was not complete under Luther and Calvin. Too many of the traditions that they viewed, they did not see clearly, were not biblical. And those things need to be washed of our hands because they bring death to people. They give people the impression that God overlooks sin because it's our nature. It gives the people the impression that they have a justification for their sin, that they can't help but sin because it is their nature. It is the greatest excuse that a sinner has. The idea that he has a sinful nature is the one that he always offers. I can't do otherwise. If sin is a sinful nature, if you have a sinful nature, if it is your nature that causes you to sin, listen to me. Wake up and listen to what I am going to say. If that is true, that you sin because you are a sinner, it is because of your birth you have a nature that causes you to sin. If it's your birth that gave you that, then listen. The Church of Jesus Christ must apologize to every homosexual, for they claim it is their birth that makes them the way they are. And if we claim that homosexuality is a sin, but yet we say it is because of our nature, we are in agreement with their thinking. Either their thinking is true and we are in agreement with them, or their thinking is not true and it is a voluntary deviation that they participate in, and we cannot justify that by stating that everyone is born that way. What a great asset to the homosexual excuse to say that everyone is born with a sinful nature. They are correct in assuming that they are born that way if we all have a sinful nature. Are they not? Are they not correct in assuming that? My friends, the world is going to hell in a handbasket and the church is holding the basket. We have given the world the great excuse for sinning. And we are giving church members the great excuse for sinning. It is this tradition and doctrine from paganism that has not been jettisoned out of the church and continues to infect every work that the church does. And instead of bringing life, it brings death and infection and contamination to everyone that it touches. Oh, people may hear a gospel message and believe and be saved, but when it comes to asking, can I overcome sin? Can I live above sin? Pastor, I yielded to temptation and sin. What do I do? Pastor says, well, that's just our sinful nature. That's just going to be the normal life. That throws a person back into bondage to sin, not knowing that that is not true. So, the doctrine of sinful nature gives to the world the excuse, a welcome excuse, that it is their nature that generates these actions. Therefore, they are not responsible for them. But that is not true. Everywhere in the scriptures it teaches man is responsible for his sin. Now, you are not responsible for your nature. But your nature has no virtue or vice to it. It has no moral character. Whatever is your nature, whatever is my nature, whatever is our constitution that is given to us involuntarily, has no moral character to it. What you view as your constitution, that which you involuntarily have, you are not responsible for its gift to you. It does not have moral character. You cannot be guilty of it and what you have received from birth. Only when the will participates is there guilt or is there innocence. Only when an action against the law of God is voluntary. The law of God does not command us to have a nature different than we have. If our natures are sinful in and of themselves, they must have transgressed the law. And the law does not command us to not have the nature that we have. Now, the doctrine of original sin says, well, that's beside the point. It just comes to us from Adam. Where is the proof? I have shown you scriptures that say no. The child is not judged and condemned for the sin of the parent. And that holds true for Adam and for us as well. And thank God it does. Thank God that that absurd idea that we live under the guilt of somebody else's sin, thank God that that is not true. Because then I can come directly to God, and you can come directly to God, and deal with God regarding your sin. That is the only sin that you need be concerned about. Your sin, because you will be judged for your sin, and not the sin of Adam. The gospel is not repent of the sin of Adam and be saved. The gospel is repent of your sin, your transgression, your knowledge of what you ought to be is the measure of your sin, not Adam's action, not Adam's transgression. You are free to know that your transgression only is the measure of your guilt, that you are not saddled with the guilt of another person. It is absurd. It is contrary to Scripture. It is unreasonable. So come to terms with your relationship with God. Come to terms with your responsibility before God. Now, what does responsibility mean? Is not the what is called in the press the religious right? Is not conservative Christianity? Is not mainstream Christianity, whatever the term you want to view, is not vocal Christianity calling America to responsibility? Is that not what's going on in the House of Representatives, a call to responsibility by those who have not been responsible? Is that not the wave of the moment in our thinking? People need to be more responsible? Well, what if we passed a law holding people accountable for the skin color that they have? And passed a law that they must change the color of their skin and stop being so irresponsible by having the wrong skin color. What if we were to do something like that? How absurd. We would think that we elected the most stupid people to the House of Representatives if they were to pass a law saying that we're not being responsible because of the color of skin that we have. And we ought to take responsibility by changing the color of our skin or the color of your hair. Or the heights that you have, or your gender, or your age. Why? Because those are all beyond your ability to change. You cannot respond to that law because you have not the ability to. You cannot respond because you have not the ability. Therefore, you are not response-able. You are not response-able. You do not have the ability to respond to that command. Therefore, you're not responsible to do it. And the same thing is true with the law of God. The law of God does not command you to do something to which you cannot respond. It does not command what you do not have the ability to perform. The law of God commands you to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you do have the ability to respond to that command and give Him your all. Not more than your all. You can't respond to a law like that. And that is why the law doesn't command, thou shalt love God with more than all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The law of God is exceptionally reasonable. It addresses one's ability. If one's ability diminishes, does the law of God diminish its requirements? Yes, it does. It requires all. If a man's abilities greatly increase, does the law of God require more? Yes. All. But it doesn't require of the diminished capacity. what it requires of those with greater capacity. It is measured by the capacity and our ability to do so. Those that say that man is unable to love God, they are expressing a secondary doctrine that comes out of the doctrine of sinful nature. That is the doctrine of, or the idea, of inability. And I've been addressing that for the last few moments. If man has a sinful nature that causes him to sin, then he is unable to do the will of God, is the conclusion. Thence the idea, the dogma of inability. Man is unable to stop sinning. Man is unable to love God with all of his heart. Now, maybe you've used that excuse. Maybe you've used that excuse because it is a wonderful excuse if it is true. In fact, it is the only excuse if it is true. It is the only excuse if it is true. If it is true that you are unable to fulfill your moral obligation, then you don't have to. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now, be careful. Because if you take your life to get rid of your ability to do your moral obligation, you will be held accountable for taking your life, even though you destroy your moral ability. If you were to take a drug that would destroy your ability to understand your obligation, you would from that moment on not be obligated morally under the moral law. But your action to destroy your moral agency, you will be accountable for, because you did not have to do that. But the idea of inability is at the core, of an idea that gives people excuses for not sinning. So at the beginning of this broadcast, I read you just a little bit of an article. Once again, a leader in Christianity has been shown that he has not been living with all of his heart in love with God. He has not been living above sin. And what are people going to say? That he could have and didn't, and he's responsible for his sin entirely? Or will you hear people say, well, we all have a sinful nature, and that's just how his sinful nature expresses itself. His sinful nature caused him to spend $400,000 on prostitutes. His sinful nature caused him to embezzle $3 million for his own use. Really? Then what in the world is the government doing prosecuting him? Is the government so stupid that the government doesn't know he couldn't have done otherwise? And why do we support a government that does prosecute people when they do crimes like that? Don't we know that a man cannot help but do that, or a woman cannot help but kill her two children, or whatever the crime is? No, we all have a consciousness of the fact that when there is moral obligation and where there is ability, there is no excuse. If that gentleman can show a true inability to not do otherwise, he will not be prosecuted. But if the prosecution can show that he is in full capabilities, he has all of his faculties of moral agency in action at the time he was doing these things, then he is responsible. He is able to respond to the dictates of his conscience and of the knowledge of the truth, as opposed to yielding to the temptation to indulge his desires. What have we learned today? Well, we've learned that I have a different idea about our nature than most Christians do. We have learned today that the idea of sinful nature is an idea imported into Christianity from pagan philosophy. It is an idea imported into Christianity from Plato through a man called Plotinus, through a man called Augustine. Would you like me to quote you something? Listen carefully. Mr. Yaroslav Pelikan writes a 5-volume history of the development of doctrine. And when he gets to the section of that time in church history, when Augustine was alive and writing his various articles and theology, as he concludes in the section on Augustine, this is what he says. This is Mr. Yaroslav Pelikan, a history of the development of doctrine. Mr. Pelikan is highly regarded as a reputable historian on church doctrine. Not a theologian trying to prove which doctrine is true, but relating the history of theology and doctrine to councils and the historical development of the ideas. Listen, fundamentally, the objection was that Augustine had resolved the paradox of inevitability and responsibility at the expense of responsibility, and that he glorified grace by belittling nature and free will. If you pay careful attention, you will recognize clearly and abundantly how through the pages of the Scriptures, sometimes it is the power of grace, and at other times, it is the assent of the human will that is asserted. Grace and freedom stood in a kind of antinomy, which had been resolved first in favor of freedom, and was now being resolved in favor of grace, but which the rule of the Church's faith did not permit one to resolve at all. Listen carefully. It was a violation of the rule of faith and of the teachings of the fathers to teach, as Augustine did, that God called only the elect in accordance with his decree. The Augustinian doctrine was opposed to the authority of tradition. By asserting a special grace of God which would provide for the elect without any effort on their part, it was echoing the words of the devil to Jesus, "Throw yourself down," and tempting believers to repudiate the universal and ancient faith of the Catholic Church in favor of a novel and heretical idea. But the Augustinian doctrine was not merely novel and heretical, it was finally heathen. It was fatalistic theory. Mr. Yaroslav Pelikan, in his 5-volume set, The History of the Development of Doctrine. Now you might say, well, maybe I should look into this, and yes, you should. Did you know that for 1,500 years, I should really say about 1,100 years, the Church taught as a dogma that the Earth was the center of the universe? The Catholic Church taught as a dogma that the Earth was the center of the universe. By dogma, I mean, if you came up with the idea and propagated the idea that the sun was the center of the universe, you were a heretic and could be excommunicated. Ask Mr. Galileo. About 4 years, the Catholic Church finally apologized for treating Mr. Galileo the way they did by shutting him up in a prison until he recanted his idea that the sun was the center of the universe. Now, if for 1,000 years the Church taught that the sun was not the center of the universe but the earth was, and held people accountable to excommunication for believing otherwise, and yet we now know that the sun is the center of the universe, is it not possible that there were other dogmas taught that are not true, but then when people suggest that there are other alternative views that are true, that the only response is heresy, heresy, heresy? Put them in prison until they recant. And I suggest to you that Galileo is not the only one that had ideas that the universe, that the sun is the center of the solar system and not the universe. Galileo is not the only one that had the idea that the earth was not the center of the solar system. Now, what about sinful nature? We should take another look at that. Perhaps we are like those doctors who will not listen to a man who discovered that they were spreading germs, even though they intended to bring life. What about your thinking? Have you been offering sinful nature as an excuse for sin? Have you been offering the excuse of inability when people and the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit convict you of sin, and you know you live under a sense of condemnation, but you take the excuse that has been taught to you from the pulpit or books that you read or other sinners that excuse themselves. You take for yourself the same excuse and hold it up before God. It is not a true excuse. If it were true, it would be a good excuse. But it is not true. Write to me this week. Send me your comments and send me your questions. And I will be glad to respond to them on the air. And until next week, God bless you all. Amen.